Well, in our last study together, we paused our discussion of the life of Abram, soon to be Abraham, to discuss the fact that God was not only working through those that would later be identified as Jews, He was also at work in the lives of those who would remain Gentiles. And in my list, I gave you a few names of some prominent Gentile believers during or shortly after the patriarchal period. Among these were Naaman, Melchizedek, Rahab, Ruth, and Job. The reason I chose to speak about Job last Lord's Day is simply because, number one, he's believed to be the earliest example of God's having revealed Himself to Gentiles, and two, we actually know more about him because we have a book, an entire book, bearing his name. But as I thought about this, I was kind of remiss in adding another name to that list, actually another three names to that list, three very familiar names of more prominent Gentiles. Those names are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, I know this might come as a shock to some of you. I might confusing a lot of you who have grown accustomed to understanding certain things historically about the people of God. You ask the average person today, was Abraham a Jew? And they'll say, yes, of course he was a Jew. He's the father of the Jews. You ask the same things about Isaac and Jacob, and you're going to get the same answer. Now, let me just back up a bit. It is entirely true and uncontestable that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are revered by the Jews as the founders of Judaism, as their patriarchs. And that's okay. The problem with that, though, is that it's a bit anachronistic. You know what anachronistic means? If you don't know what that means, it simply means the application of something about someone, that thing that you're ascribing to them, that status, that condition, whatever, actually didn't come until much later, right? It would be like writing a book about the 1920s and having people who carry around cell phones. That would be an anachronism. It's the application of a certain thing to a period of time in which that thing didn't exist. So to claim that Abraham was a Jew is anachronistic. The Jews would not come along until quite a bit later. When exactly? When did that happen? Well, it most certainly wasn't during Abraham's lifetime. In fact, if you look at Genesis 14:13, you'll note that Abraham himself, or Abram, as it were, is referred to not as a Jew, but as a Hebrew. And what's the difference? Well, the word Hebrew came to describe anyone who was a direct descendant of Heber. Who's Heber? Well, he was the great-grandson of Shem. Now, why was it important to identify certain people based on their relationship to Heber as opposed to Shem himself? Well, I alluded to this last week, but let me say it again in case you missed that or you just weren't able to be with us. Shem's immediate family, that is his son Arphaxad, his grandson Salah, Eber's father, these individuals were not as prone as Shem's brothers' families. His brothers were Ham and Japheth. The Shemites were not as prone to exploration. They were not as prone to go out on their own and explore new lands. Japheth's family was just that. We learned that Japheth actually means what? It means expansion. And we know for a fact, historically, that Japheth and his descendants were more interested, far more interested in gaining wealth and land holdings than they were in worshiping the one true God. We know that Ham's descendants actually made their way to what was then to become Babylon under the rule of Nimrod. And that's where the whole Tower of Babel incident took place. That's where this grand departure from a belief in the one true God began to really take shape, and pagan nations and heathen nations began to spring up all over the place. So the only brother of Noah's sons who was left in that Fertile Crescent area, in that immediate area, was Shem and his son Arphaxad, and again, his grandson Salah. Eber is believed to be the first of Shem's line to move away from that area. Now, this is important because Eber's name actually can be translated as the region beyond or the other side. There's actually a reference to this in Joshua 24:2. In Joshua 24:2, we read, "And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the river." What river? The Euphrates River. "In former times, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." Now, to be sure, all of Shem's descendants were considered to be Shemites, which would later be changed to Semites. But those among the Shemite people who left their homes to explore the other side of the Euphrates River, Eber's descendants, would become known as Hebrews. Understand? They'd become known as, not Jews, not yet, they'd become known as Hebrews, which is derivative from Eber. In fact, if you look at a map of the Middle East during the Old Testament times, look at the back of your Bibles. You should have a map back there that shows the Middle East during the time of the patriarchs. Look on that map and locate Ur. Ur of the Chaldees. You find it? Take the Euphrates River, go north, slightly west. You'll see Ur kind of at the top. Maybe it'll have a question mark because they're really not sure exactly where the location was. We do know, though, it was on the eastern side of the Euphrates River. Where is Canaan in relationship to Ur? It's west. It's on the west side of the Euphrates. So how did Abram and his wife Sarai get to Ur? They got there because Terah, Abram's father, at least Abraham got there because Terah, his father, moved at some point with Eber's descendants across the Euphrates River into Ur. Now they're coming back. Remember, huh? Yeah. Huh? No, I'm talking about Ur. They go from Ur to Haran. Yes. Then they cross the Euphrates and come back down to Canaan. Yeah. It should be easy to see on your map. The only reason I mention this is because I want you to understand that what we know about Eber and his originally going across the Euphrates to the other side can be shown because that's where Abram ended up. The rest of the Shemites were still on the western side in that area. Now, those Shemite people who became known as Hebrews would not, until much later, become the Jewish people. In fact, it was in the land of Canaan that Abram's life would be changed forever, which we'll talk about probably next Lord's Day. But for now, I just want to be as clear as I can in saying that at this particular point in history, Judaism was not a thing. Jews were not yet a people. In fact, the word Jew doesn't even appear in your Bibles until 2 Kings 16:6. That's the King James Version. In 2 Kings 25:25 is where the word Jew appears for the first time in most other translations. Again, Abram was a Hebrew, as were his descendants. The Ammonites were Hebrews. The Moabites were Hebrews. Ishmael was a Hebrew. The Midianites were Hebrews. Esau and his offspring were Hebrews. Now think about this for just a minute. Steve and I were talking earlier this morning about this very thing. If being a Jew was an ethnic designation, a racial designation, then both Ishmael and Esau would be Jews, would they not? Of course they would. But they weren't Jews. Number one, because Judaism wasn't yet a thing in its full fruition. But number two, because being Jewish is not an ethnic or racial designation. Being Jewish is a religious designation. This is why we can learn later that God Himself said, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Would God say that He hated His own chosen Jewish people? No. No, we're not going to find that anywhere. Certainly, the ones who were at odds with Him, the ones who remained obstinate and stiff-necked and never believed in the first place, yep, they were not friends of God. They were at enmity with Him. But again, we need to understand historically what's going on here. At this point, they're just Hebrews. Well, what about the word Jew? Where do we get that from? Well, Jew is actually a shortened version of the word Yahudi. And it means from the line of Judah. From the tribe of Judah. And we'll be discussing this more in detail as we get into our survey of the Scriptures. But just by way of reminder, the kingdom of Israel, by the way, when did Israel become a designation? Jacob. Jacob wrestled with a man. Ostensibly, this man was Jesus Christ Himself, second person of the Trinity. He wrestled with a man. He had his hip taken out of joint, which would be a sign from that point forward, a reminder that he had wrestled with the Lord Himself. And what was his name changed to? Israel. The first mention of Israel being linked to a particular person or people. And again, the southern kingdom of Judah was taken away from the northern kingdom. Originally, the northern kingdom, the whole of that land contained all 12 tribes, right? You should remember this from your reading of the Old Testament. The kingdom that would later become known as Israel proper had 12 tribes. And when Solomon sinned, God divided the kingdom into two kingdoms. In the north, we have Israel. In the south, we have Judah, which included the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin. I'm not going to reveal too much about this because we'll look at it more in depth when we get to that part of the Scriptures. But we need to see how, at the time, the kingdom was fractured between the north and the south. Eventually, the entire region would be known as Israel again, which kind of serves to further confuse things. But we're going to talk about that more as we get there. So, let me just ask you, can one be a Hebrew without being Jewish? Think about what I'm saying. Absolutely. If Abram was a Hebrew, and Hebrew simply means a descendant of Eber, then yes, one can be a Hebrew without being Jewish. Can one be an Israelite and not be either Hebrew or Jewish? Yes. Anybody born today in the land called Israel is an Israelite. And that doesn't matter whether you are of Palestinian descent, whether you are of Moroccan descent, whether you are of other Egyptian descent. If you're born in Israel and you get a passport, you are an Israeli citizen. You are an Israelite. So you can be those things without being a Jew. Of course, you can also be a Jew and be an Israelite and a Hebrew. Again, the key to remembering all of this is simply to remember that Jews are most properly defined as adherents to the religion of Judaism. They are not necessarily all kinsmen according to the flesh, as Paul would express it later in the book of Romans. Now let me just ask you the most important question. From the standpoint of salvation, does any of this matter? No. And this seems to be where people get most confused today. They want it to matter. They want the Jews to be the recipients of God's salvific favor somehow, just because they're Jews. We've romanticized this idea that Jewish people are okay with God. This has been taught in churches, even this morning, it's being taught all over the world that the Jews are God's chosen people, which means they don't really need a Messiah because God chose them already. Folks, it's just not true. If that were true, then why would Paul tell us in Galatians 3:28 that there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus? None of it matters. But what does matter is that we understand historically how these things developed. Because in understanding how these things actually developed, we're not prone to anachronistic interpretations of the Old Testament. We're not going to label something. You know, some people believe that the Vikings visited America long before Amerigo Vespucci, long before Christopher Columbus, long before anybody ever visited America's shores. The Vikings visited America. Is that true? No, they visited somewhere that is now in America, but it wasn't America then. You see how dangerous anachronistic thought can be. No, they came to America. It wasn't America when they came here, if they did. The Native Americans. You realize how wrong that term is? When they lived here, before we came over and unsettled the whole population, and then westward expansion wiped out many of the tribes. Long before we ever showed up, was this place called America? No. As a matter of fact, the name America comes from Amerigo Vespucci, who is believed to be, you know, the first person to ever come here and actually see a lot of the stuff that he saw. So to label Abraham a Jew before Judaism is a thing, it's anachronistic. And that's why it's important that we understand these things and go through these things. Now, let me just say this. God did. He did choose a people in a certain part of the world through whom He would reveal His covenants, His promises, and His will. He did. Very much so. He did give them the basis for the formation of a religious system in which all of these things would be taught, memorized, and practiced. He did do that. And what would this religious system, a system that would become uniquely associated with this people called Israel, what would this religious system be called? Judaism. Judaism. And in this religious system, God would gradually reveal himself in types, in shadows, seen most prominently in the sacrificial system itself. He would speak cryptically through the prophets about the one who was to come. He would gradually reveal himself in terms of enabling man to understand the concept of the Messiah who would come and free them from their sins, rescue them from the wrath to come. And for those in possession of the same God-given faith as Abraham, those individuals would be numbered among the children of the promise. They would be the true Israel of God, which physical Israel would only ever be an imperfect foreshadowing of. You see how important this is. So when did Judaism begin? Well, again, if you ask the average person, when did Judaism begin? Unfortunately, most of them will insist that Judaism began with Abraham. Let me be careful. If one means by that that Abraham was in fact the father of those who would later practice Judaism, that's correct. If one insists that it was Abraham who received God's promise of being a father to many nations, if you want to say that it was Abraham who received the promise that his children would number as the stars in the sky or the sand on the seashore, that's also correct. But again, we can't say that he's the father of what would later become Judaism in that way. Abraham knew nothing of Judaism. The religion known as Judaism wouldn't actually begin in earnest until when? Anybody have a guess as to when that might have been? And we're not talking about we could argue that it began with Cain and Abel. It's the first example of sacrifices that we see in the Bible. God had obviously told his people early on that he was a God who demanded sacrifice. And you could be as wild in your thinking as to say, okay, Cain and Abel were Jewish. No. They sacrificed to God because God demanded it. They sacrificed to God because in that sacrifice, even that early on, even as early as God's making clothing for Adam and Eve, that sacrifice was intended to show them something about something way in the future. God will provide. God will cover for man's sin. But again, you can't go back and say that Cain and Abel were Jewish. The sacrificial system continued, obviously. Noah and his family, as soon as they got onto dry land, what did they do? They offered sacrifices. Were they Jewish? No. They were offering sacrifices to appease a thrice holy God who they had seen at work in the flood. They had this crude, rudimentary understanding of who God was and what He demanded from them. He says sacrifice, we're going to sacrifice because we don't want to go through that again. You understand where we're going with this? It wouldn't be until much later. If you have a question, jot it down. This worked well last week. I don't want to break the flow. Don't want to mess my feng shui up here. But jot it down and I'll answer that after we're done. So this sacrificial system was not in and of itself Jewish. It wouldn't become Jewish until it was codified. And when was it codified? It was codified at Sinai with the giving of the law. When Moses comes down from Mount Sinai, well, first of all, when he comes down, what does he find the people doing? They reverted back to paganism. They reverted back to full-blown heathenism. Why? Because that's all they knew. That's the only religion they had. That was their comfort place. So they're having Aaron fashion a calf out of all the gold that they could collect. You've all seen the movie, right? So they reverted automatically to that which they knew. Had they been Jewish, had Judaism been well established, they would have simply carried on worshiping in accordance with the principles of Judaism. But it hadn't yet been established. And it wouldn't be established until Moses comes down and says, God says this, 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 and this. And oh, by the way, that was only the first time, because what did he do? When he saw what was going on, he took God's law and he threw it down on the people, and a great chasm opened up, swallowed them up, and that caused him to have to go back up and get a second set. That's where the book Deuteronomy comes from. Right? Deutero, second, namas, law. It's the second giving of the law. That's when Judaism began to actually be something. And then you read Leviticus, and what do you find in Leviticus? You find that in addition to the Ten Commandments that God gave Moses, we find that there are 613 additional commands which spring from that. Now you've got ceremony, you've got moral law, civil law, all stemming from this religion that is now called Judaism. Now I have much more to share about this, but we're going to wait until we go through and you can see this start taking place. But before I do that, let me just clear up another commonly held misconception concerning Judaism that sometimes is easily misunderstood by many Christians. There are many Christians, maybe even some here this morning, who love to point out that Judaism, with their exception of not believing in the Messiah, is foundational to Christianity. Right? I mean, they make it that simple. Well, let me put it a better way. They're that simple-minded. You know, that's where we get Judeo-Christian from. We are a country founded on Judeo-Christian principles. Well, that's not true. Number one, it's not true because none of our founding fathers were Jewish. You know, if we're founded on the principles of any religion, it's Christianity. And that can be demonstrated. It doesn't make us a Christian nation. You get the idea. But by and large, with the exception of Jefferson and Franklin, you know, they were both liberals. Jefferson didn't believe in the miracles of the Bible. Jefferson was a deist. But with the exception of a couple of really big players, for the most part, all of our founders were Christian in their thinking. But to say Judeo-Christian, why does that term even come up? Where was that term developed? That term was developed as a means of conflating Judaism with Christianity. That term comes up because we want to pay some sort of homage to the Jews for giving us Christianity. And it's true, Jesus was himself Jewish. But Jesus was the fulfillment of everything taught correctly in Judaism. The problem is, Judaism, since its inception, was never taught correctly. Judaism was a case of the blind leading the blind. Judaism was a case purely of an obstinate, stiff-necked, legalistic people trying to keep people in bondage to a religious system, even to the point of not allowing people to even listen to Jesus. If you want to conflate Judaism with Christianity, you're going to have to explain to me why the Jews, historically and even today, hate Jesus. It's not that they just don't accept Him as Messiah. Let's be clear on that. They don't like Jesus. If our Christianity is Jewish, you would think that they would love Jesus. Right? But that's simply not the case. Again, there are many who are convinced that our Christianity should remain as close to Judaism as possible. Anybody here know Messianic Jews? I don't get it. And I'm sorry if anybody listening to this is a Messianic Jew, so to speak. To me, Messianic Jew, first of all, there's no such thing as a Jewish Christian. You're either a Christian or you're Jewish. It's like a Christian Muslim. I'm a Christian Muslim. What does that even mean? No, you're not. You're either Christian or you're Muslim. So we need to be very clear. I'm not just splitting hairs here. I'm not just, you know, singling out individuals to make them feel bad. We need to be very clear that we understand that being a Jew is much different than being a Christian. That the two can't be conflated. As I was studying for this lesson this morning, I came across a really helpful bit of information that speaks directly to this. Let me just read it for you. According to the article that I found, it was on a reputable website, very reputable website, but there was no attribution given, so I'm sorry for not being able to do that. But there are five forms or sects of Judaism in the world today, according to this really helpful article. There are Orthodox Jews, there are conservative Jews, Reformed Jews, doesn't mean what you think it means, Reconstructionist Jews, and humanistic Jews. And the beliefs and requirements in all of those groups differ. They do. They have varying interpretations of the law, they have varying applications of the law, and so on and so forth. But let me just give you a short list of where they all agree. This is a list of beliefs within Judaism as a whole. Number one, Jews believe that God is the creator of all that exists. Good. He is one, incorporeal, that's without a body. Okay. And He alone is to be worshipped as absolute ruler of the universe. All well and good, right? Except that that statement is designed to teach against the Trinity. The Jews are not Trinitarian. They deny the Trinity outright. Next, God monitors the activities of humans, and He rewards individuals for good deeds and punishes for evil deeds. Works, pure and simple. It's a works-based understanding of salvation. Thirdly, although Christians base much of their faith on the same Hebrew scriptures as Jews do, there are major differences in belief. Jews generally consider actions and behavior to be of primary importance. Beliefs come out of actions. This conflicts with conservative Christians for whom belief is of primary importance and actions are a result of that belief. You see, they turn the two around. They say that it's our works that actually inform what we believe. Not our belief resulting in good works. They then go on to say, Jewish belief does not accept the Christian concept of original sin. They don't believe that your sin and mine was inherited from Adam when they disobeyed God's instruction in the garden. Next, Judaism affirms the inherent goodness of the world and its people as creations of God. The Jew believes that all people are inherently good until they're not. Yeah. Jewish believers seek to sanctify their lives and draw closer to God by fulfilling mitzvah or divine commandments. Again, a works-based mentality. Judaism says that no Savior is needed or is available as an intermediary. Again, Jews believe that Messiah is going to come and relieve them from the political persecution they have faced. He's going to come and He's going to smite all of their political enemies. They don't see themselves as being in need of a Savior. Why? Because they're God's chosen people. Just the fact that they remain good Jews in their own twisted way of thinking means that they are automatically saved. Next, the 613 commandments found in Leviticus and other books regulate all aspects of Jewish life. The Ten Commandments, as delineated in Exodus 20:1-17 and Deuteronomy 5:6-21, form a brief synopsis of the law. In other words, to be a good adherent of Judaism, one has to subscribe to and obey without error the 613 commands found in Leviticus. This is why you'll find Orthodox Jews in places like New York, where there's a big Hasidic population. These are people who live in such bondage to these 613 commandments that they rarely live happy lives. They're too busy trying to make sure that they don't mess up. Because to mess up means to be alienated from God. Folks, it's tragic. The differences between Christianity and Judaism are astounding. We're not similar. We've been freed from the law. As a matter of fact, when Jesus was asked to sum the whole of the law up, what did he say? He said, you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's all of God's moral law, wrapped up into two sentences. Or one. Right? What were all these other 613 commandments? Why did God place on these people so many commandments about so many things? He did it so that they would acquire a sense of futility. Remember what Paul said about the law? He said, the law served as our tutor. It served as our school teacher to lead us to Christ. And what about Christ is important with relation to all 613 of these commandments. He freed us from adherence to that. He released us from the bondage. Now, am I being antinomian? Am I saying that the law serves no purpose for the believer today? No, absolutely not. The moral law for the believer has been written on our hearts. The reason that we don't have any other gods before Him, the reason that we don't make graven images and worship them, the reason that we don't steal, the reason that we don't covet what our neighbor has, the reason we don't do any of those things is because the Holy Spirit is busy superintending the law that's been written on our hearts. And He reminds us, and He teaches us, and He leads us, and He guides us faithfully so that we don't do those things which are at odds with God's stated expectation for us. We don't obey the law because we're bound by the law. As a matter of fact, we obey the law because we've been set free in Christ from that slavish fear that we might slip up. Jesus Christ obeyed the law perfectly on our behalf. Why? So that we wouldn't have to. Now, how does one live with that knowledge? We glorify Him. We praise Him. We thank Him. Our whole life is our reasonable service of gratitude toward the One who did for us what we could never have done for ourselves. Next on the list, according to Judaism, the Messiah, anointed one of God, will arrive in the future and gather Jews once more into the land of Israel. There will be a general resurrection of the dead at that time. The Jerusalem temple, destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans, will be rebuilt. You wonder where dispensationalists get the idea that the temple is going to be rebuilt? It's not from Christianity. It's not from the New Testament. It's from Judaism. Why? Because you've got hucksters out there like John Hagee convincing people that the Jews are right and we're all wrong and we're to be beholden to them in some way. We're to be dependent on them for our learning and our knowledge about these things. And the dispensationalists just simply borrow a line from the Jews, and they fully believe that the temple's going to be rebuilt, Jesus is going to come back, He's going to inhabit this earthly temple, and we're going to live happily ever after. I don't know about you, but I don't want to stay here. I want to go to that new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Finally, beliefs about Jesus vary considerably among Jews. Some view him as a great moral teacher. Others see him as a false prophet or as an idol of Christianity. Some sects of Judaism will not even say his name due to the prohibition against saying an idol's name. You ask the average devoted Jew today what they think of Jesus Christ, and they'll tell you they think that he's an idol of Christians. And again, a lot of them won't even mention his name because they're prohibited from saying an idol's name. Well, next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we're going to pick up back at Genesis 13 and talk about Abram and go through his life and the further developments that we kind of hinted at this morning. I just wanted to get all of this out of the way because there were so many unanswered questions about, you know, was Abraham a Jew? Why wasn't he a Jew? Who are the Hebrews as opposed to the Jews? And so on and so forth. Your takeaways this morning are very simple. Hebrew people are designated Hebrews because of their association with their forefather, Eber. Abraham was promised that he would be the father of many nations. But that promise wouldn't actually come to fruition until much, 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 much later. And as Paul says in Romans 9, that promise was not made, ensuring that Abraham's physical lineage would be God followers. That promise was made in light of his spiritual seed, those of like precious faith. Eventually there would be a group of people spring up called Israel. There would be a religion established for them called Judaism. But it would be a religion largely based on futility. The average Jew, having come to faith, would have realized immediately, none of this could have resulted in my salvation because I couldn't keep it all. Understand that. The sacrificial system that they also say will be restored in this new temple in the future. The sacrificial system itself was all wrapped up in Jesus Christ. The writer of the Hebrews says it very clearly in Hebrews chapter 9. He says it's impossible. And it's always been impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could ever remove sin. Well, then why were they made? They were made because it was a picture of the ultimate sacrifice of the spotless Lamb of God who would die in satisfaction of God's righteous demands. I hope all of this is becoming a little clearer in your mind. If it's not, then as we go through, it will certainly become clearer. It's just important, I think, that we establish these lines now before we go marching into Abraham's life and beyond, because I can save you a lot of difficulty in your understanding, I think, between now and then.